Thank you, Philip. Thank all of you for coming this morning and for coming to this place. And by your very presence here, coming, you say that he is indeed worthy. That he is worthy of glory and praise. What a wonderful thing to be able to exalt him and to praise him. That's why we gather, keep the Lord's Sabbath. But there are other gatherings that have gone on in the past. And in fact, on the day following President Trump's recent inauguration in Washington, D.C., there was a gathering. You may recall it was the site of the Women's March. And it was estimated that there was 500,000 women who gathered in Washington, D.C. on that day. I believe it was a Saturday. And it is, the National Parks tells us that it is the largest gathering that has ever occurred there in the mall in Washington, D.C. for a single day. The march included notable personalities, Gloria Steinem of Planned Parenthood, the former Black Panther, if you're a little bit older, Communist Party leader, Angela Davis was there and spoke or joined with Madonna, Ashley Judd, and speaking or ranting, as the case may be. Supported by organizations that range from Planned Parenthood and Greenpeace to the National Center for Lesbian Rights, the NAACP, as well as the League of Women Voters. And I can't prove this, but I am going to speculate that there was not a single Proverbs 31 woman in attendance that day. We've come a long way, haven't we? Where the modern notion of power seems to be that to affect the world, a person needs a large following, a big microphone to get their message out, access to the airwaves and preferably cable news, and of course social media. All with the focus of affecting and ideally controlling the government. And there may be some truth that you can affect the world somewhat with those means, but you cannot change it. Years ago, I read a book by David Swartz entitled Magnificent Obsession, Seeking First the Kingdom of God. It's out of print, and I hate that because it is a great book. And in it, Swartz writes what I think is germane to our political and spiritual situation today. When he wrote, marchers demonstrating for world peace who do not take into account the sinful nature of man often show a naivety that makes it difficult to take them seriously. Let me read that again. Marchers demonstrating for world peace are, you can fill in the blank, women's rights, or anything else you want to fill the blank in, who do not take into account the sinful nature of man, often show a naivety that makes it difficult to take them seriously. You see, the problem with our world is not that women lack certain rights. The problem with our world is not that there is racial prejudice. The problem with our world is not that men seek their own self-interest and take advantage of others. With all our world, with all of mankind, the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. Every time I see demonstrations and things on TV, I cannot help but think, I wonder if their room is clean. Jesus said it like this. He said, before you try to take the log out of someone else's eye, you might want to take, or before you take the speck out of someone else's eye, you might want to take the log out of your own eye. And if you can't keep your room clean, how do you expect to clean up the world? As I look at demonstrators and writers, I don't find what they're offering very attractive, I must say. It seems that they are advocating anarchy. And when I say that, I tend to say, what keeps society from slipping into anarchy and chaos? And I believe that the answer is God's common grace that He extends to mankind, various countries. And that common grace is most visibly effective when the four spheres of government that God ordained are all working in a God-honoring fashion. And when those spheres of government are functioning as they should, we find that women are elevated to a place of great responsibility and honor, so that not only do they affect the world, God uses them to change the world for good. For the hand that rocks the cradle does in fact rule the world. And so this morning I want to talk about the beauty and behavior of world-changing women. Now, when you or I say government today, we tend to think about the American government or the Russian government or the British government or Iranian government. That is not the primary meaning of the word government. In 1828, when Noah Webster produced the first dictionary of the English language, I want you to listen to the definition that he gave to the word government. Government. Direction, regulation, and then he gave a sample sentence. These precepts or rules will serve for the government of our conduct. In other words, the word government applies to more than simply civil government. It applies to the direction and regulation of one's behavior. You have to govern yourself. That is the meaning of the word government. And in keeping with that definition, there are four spheres or realms of government, of God-ordained government, that He has established for the good of man. And I want you to think of these like concentric circles. You know, you drop a pebble in water and it spreads out from the center. Or maybe you think of it like a bullseye. There's a bullseye right in the middle of these concentric circles. And God has ordained, He has established that there are four spheres of government that He in His Word has very clearly ordained. And I'm going to mention these and start from the outermost and work in, okay? So if you I know some of the children draw pictures, and you can draw a bullseye. The outermost circle is civil government. It's what we normally think of as government. And Romans 13 and others tells us that these are ordained by God. The civil government is, in fact, ordained by God. Here in the U.S., we have the federal government. We have state government. We have county government. We have city or municipalities, all functioning in the civil realm. And that is just the outermost circle. Next, there is church government. God has ordained church government to direct or regulate, promote spiritual growth in the formation of His people. We are the called out ones. We have been called out of the world to follow Christ. And under His banner in His church, He has appointed elders that they should rule. Here at Grace Fellowship Baptist Church, we are ruled or governed by elders who lead and shepherd the flock. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are to obey our leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So God has ordained civil government, church government, and then within that next circle is family government. God has ordained the family. God created the first family way back in Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. The Bible speaks of this government of one man and one woman freely and totally committed to each other for life. And within that family, there are raised up children. That family is also to reflect the relationship between Christ. That marriage is to reflect the relationship between Christ and His church. And that leads us to the fourth and final circle of government, the inner circle, the most important circle. Circle four is the most important form of human government that God has established. It is self-government. The ability to govern oneself. The ability to say yes to the things we should say yes to and no to the things we should say no to. Let me ask you, where do we first learn to govern ourselves? Where do we first learn to govern ourselves? Who teaches us right from wrong? You can raise your hand if you want to, Nicholas. Where do you learn what's right and wrong? God tells us. And how does God tell us that? Primarily, Gracie, from the Bible. God speaks to us from the Bible. And even before that time, before the time that we can read the Bible, who tells us what the Bible says? Mom and Dad. Mom and Dad. Good answer. We learn the basics of self-government in the home. And it is, although Dad is important, Eric, dads are important, but it's Mama that carries the water. It's Mama usually that carries the freight. The hand that rocks the cradle does rule the world. And as the family goes, everything else follows. James Dobson is right when he says, children are not casual guests in our home. They have been loaned to us temporarily for the purpose of loving them and instilling a foundation of values on which their future lives will be built. The family is not only the key to self-government, but it's also the key to good church government. Charles Colson once said, as goes the family, so goes the church. So it does. The church is a place where the values of family are reinforced and further cemented into young lives within the loving, caring, compassionate context of a Christ-centered community. If we have strong families, we will have strong churches. If we have strong families and strong churches, we will have a strong civil government. Elections get a lot of press, and rioters, demonstrators get a lot of news coverage. But the real secret to America's success has been the little platoons, what Edmund Burke referred to as the little platoons. It's the families. It's been the churches. It's been the communities that have come together and formed the warp and woof of what has made America great. In spite of what Donald Trump may say, if America is going to be great again, America will have to be godly again. John Adams, one of America's founding fathers, our second president, said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." James Madison, our fourth president, said, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to, and get this, the Ten Commandments of God." Robert Charles Winthrop was a descendant of John Winthrop and also a 19th century legislature up in New England. And Winthrop said this, and he puts it very plainly, "Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or a power without, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or the bayonet." There's truth in that. During my devotional time this past week, I was reading out of Leviticus. I read Leviticus 18, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived." So they're coming out of Egypt, and God says to them, "You are my people. Don't do like the Egyptians do." And they're headed, where are they going? Where are they headed? Into the land of what? Where? Land of promise, the land of promise, land of Canaan. Listen to what he says to them. "And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." I don't want you to behave like Egyptians, and I don't want you to behave like Canaanites. I want you to behave like I behave. I want you to be holy, for I am holy. And most of us learn those truths at our mother's knee. We may learn just the rules, but mom can do so much. But mom has to depend upon God to change hearts. Isn't that the case, Deb? But that verse that Alan read out of Ezekiel 36, listen to it once again. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You won't be like the Egyptians, and you won't be like the Canaanites, and you won't be like the people who are all around you. You will be like God. You will have God's character, God's mark upon you when he takes out the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. You remember when you were converted, when you were changed? I thought this book was the most boring thing in the world prior to that day. My mother had taught it to me, and I'd been to church and Sunday school, and all of a sudden, when God changed my heart, I couldn't get enough of it. It came alive. It began to jump off the page. All those things, those rules and regulations that I thought were just fuddy-duddy and old stuff, it came alive. I cannot tell you how many times I have been thankful for my parents, and especially for my mother, having taught me things that she didn't even understand. I think I've shared with you before, I grew up at night saying this prayer: "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. When in the morning light I wake, help me the path of love to take. And keep the same for thy dear sake." That's what I just learned to pray. And then after I came to faith in Christ, that little prayer came alive. But I still didn't understand all of it, especially that last part, that last little phrase there. "And help me the path of love to take and keep the same for thy dear sake." What does that mean? What did that mean? My mother had taught me something that she didn't fully understand. And I didn't understand it until I was in my 40s. That God has called me to take the path of love and to keep it and to keep the same. Why? For thy dear sake. You remember the 23rd Psalm? "He leads me in paths of righteousness." Why? "For his name's sake," Nicholas. "For his name's sake, that we reflect him." That I should walk in a path of love for his name's sake. Glory of God. Thank God for godly mothers and fathers too who have affected us. We've been in 1 Peter and we're going to pick back up. I'm told that when John Calvin was run out of Geneva, he was pastoring in Geneva, and they ran him out of town and he had to leave. Well, they brought him back. Well, he had been preaching expositorily through the books, I think the Romans or whatever it was. And he came back, and the next Sunday he just picked back up the next verse he had. So we're going to do the same thing. We've been in 1 Peter, and we've taken a little break to talk about prayer. So we're going to pick back up in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I invite you to turn there. Peter has been writing to elect exiles of Asia Minor, whose God has called to stay the course, to be faithful. He's saying, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And Peter tells them, if you're going, and there may be some suffering, but the suffering is going to prove the genuineness of your faith. And I want to invite you to stand out of reverence for the Word of God, please. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, as we focus on some world changers. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this time to examine your word, I ask that you might show us where we fall short. Help us to focus, Lord. Give us an appetite for your word. We ask that you might open our eyes, that we might see the things you have for us. Help us to know your ways, that we might walk in your truth. Give us unified hearts, not only as individuals, but as a church, Lord, that we might fear your name, hold you in awe, reverence, and respect. And finally, Lord, I pray that you might satisfy us this morning with your unfailing love and your kindness, in order that we might rejoice and gladly walk with you through this life. For we ask this in your name, Jesus, for your glory and for our joy. Amen. Be seated, please. He begins by saying, likewise, wives, be subject to your husband. The word likewise here refers back, if you look back up a few verses into 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll see also elect exiles are told to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And so this continues the pattern that Peter began in 1 Peter chapter 2 of likewise wives be subject. So you see that pattern. In all of these instances, the submission is based upon the fact that they have been born again into a new relationship with God that enables them to submit even to those who are not worthy of their submission. In fact, Peter goes, we looked in chapter 2 where he goes into great detail of sometimes you submit and you suffer for it. Well, he says, well, if you submit and you suffer because you did something wrong, what benefit is that? But if you suffer for doing good, and that has great reward. That's precious in the sight of God. And here too, he says, likewise, you wives, be subject to their own husbands. Not based on the relationship to the husband, not because the husband is such a great guy, but based upon their relationship to Christ. And I can just imagine a woman coming to Peter in the day and saying, Peter, I've given my life to Christ. I am his, and he is mine. And it is a wonderful relationship with I have now with Almighty God. But Peter, how do I relate to my husband? I have a husband that he's the furthest thing in the world from being a Christian. He's not interested in it, Peter. How do I relate to him? And so Peter would answer and says, wives, be submissive. Be subject to your own husbands. So that even if some do not obey the word, this man doesn't listen to the word, they may be won without a word. Now, I do think it's talking about an unbelieving husband here because of that word won. He's saying this man can be won. That's the way we talk, isn't it? Won to faith in Christ. He can be won over to faith in Christ. But it won't be with your words. And I think when it says without a word, it doesn't mean that they don't talk to each other. What it does mean, it doesn't mean that she cannot talk to him about what is going on in her life. Indeed, she should, and she has to share a little bit of, I've been to the Bible study and God has done something in my life. He's changed me. I want you to know that. And if he is going to be saved, then there has to be somebody, either her or someone, who shares a word with him, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I don't think Peter here is saying, don't communicate. I think what Peter is doing here, just knowing the nature of men and women, I think what Peter is saying is don't engage in preaching or reminding or nagging your husband. When it comes to your husband's conversion, his being won to faith in Christ, your words are not going to be the key here. Rather, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So there's a shift. Ladies, there's a shift here from words to actions. Now, the word is important. But the picture I get is this analogy. I think what Peter is saying to the wives here, your conduct is like the main course of a meal. And you can put your conversations like salt. You can sprinkle a little bit of it, but your husband doesn't want to eat a meal of nothing but salt. You've got to have some meat and potatoes in there. He's got to see a change. He's got to see a difference in your life and your conduct. Let your behavior be, respectful, reverence. Treat him with reverence and respect. And let it be pure. Pure, holy. Let it reflect chasteness, a modesty that is from God, that reflects well on God. So Peter is saying to wives, your words won't necessarily win, but your conduct will speak volumes. Now, let me say just two or three things that submission doesn't mean. We come to this word with all kinds of baggage, some good, some bad. And I think we'd be wise to let Peter fill it up, that word submission. Wives are told to be subject to their own husband. It does not mean, submission does not mean that you agree on everything. Some of you say, "Boy, I'm glad." The wife doesn't leave her brain at the altar. That's indicated by the fact that she has come to faith in Christ and he has not. She has done her own thinking. She has heard the claims of Christ. The Holy Spirit has wooed her, and she has said yes. And now that has put her in a very difficult place. And I don't know that we can fully understand this. My sister was visited with us a couple, and we saw her last week, and she and her husband are missionaries in Tajikistan. Tajikistan is predominantly almost 99% Muslim. And they have been sharing the gospel and talking with young men and young women about Christ. And she shared with us, with Mary Evelyn and I, a story of a young lady who came to faith in Christ. And they have several of them. But in Tajikistan, the families also arrange the marriages. You don't always get to choose who you marry. And the father and the brother and the mom and some of the sisters, other sisters have come to Christ too. But this girl, what do they call her, Mary Evelyn? Delight? Is that what the word, the beauty? As she's come to faith in Christ, and she's told her dad, said, "Dad, I love you, I respect you, but I cannot marry a man who's not a Christian." She's been beaten by her brother. She's counted the cost. The family has been shamed because she said, "I'm following Jesus, even if it costs me." In our culture, to come to Christ may not cost us a great deal, but in some places there's a price to be paid. It does not mean that we agree with those in authority with us on everything, as a wife with a husband. She doesn't check her brain at the door. Submission does not mean avoiding the effort to influence or change the husband. The wife wants her husband to change and come to faith in Christ. Peter just warns her that the way you do that is not through your words, it's through your conduct. Third thing, submission, it does not mean putting the will of the husband above that of Christ. The woman here says, "Honey, I love you. I will submit to you. But on some points, I cannot submit." Perhaps in our culture, a husband asks a wife to do something that is dishonest or immoral, and she has to respectfully refuse to submit. At that point, I respect your leadership. I want to submit to you, but I just can't. I have a higher allegiance to Christ. Now, I am, and I think Jeff was, and probably your new pastor, I hope, will be, a complementarian. Wayne Grudem defines complementarianism as the view that men and women are equal in value before God, but have different roles in marriage and the church. Specifically, that there is a unique leadership role for the husband in marriage, and that some governing and teaching roles in the church are reserved for men. Now, that doesn't mean that men don't listen to their wives. In fact, if you are a man or a husband and you don't listen to your wife, you're a fool. I'm telling you, I cannot begin to tell you the number of times that Mary Evelyn has saved my bacon. Piper defines submission in the husband-wife role like this: a divine calling to a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. Leadership is not based, hear me loud and clear, leadership is not based on competency. Leadership is not based on competency, at least not in the family. Biblical leadership is not based on the competency of the couple that is married. Piper mentions that he said he had a couple, he talked on this one time at Bethlehem, and he had a couple that came to him afterwards, and he had an eighth grade education. On top of that, he had dyslexia. She was a college graduate. They had three children. And they sat down with him, and he said, well, she's better than I am at everything. It doesn't matter. You just, whatever it is, she's better at it than I am. Piper said that. I don't care. It doesn't matter. You can still lead in your home. And he said, well, how do I do that? He said, well, for instance, with devotions. You have a Bible? Got a Bible. Well, after supper, you say, hand me that Bible. And you take the Bible and say, we're going to have family devotions. He said, gather the kids around, the wife around, and then you say, anybody got a favorite passage? Let one of them talk about their favorite, bring up their favorite passage, John 3:16. And then you take the Bible and you hand it to your wife. He said, sweetheart, how about reading John 3:16 for us? And she reads John 3:16. And then, anybody got any comments on that? Let's talk about John 3:16. You talk about that for a few minutes, and then you can pray. Can you pray? Yes, sir, I can pray. Then you pray. You've just led your family in devotions. You don't have to be the smartest person in the room, men. I'm sorry Perry's not here to hear this, Karen. You don't have to be the smartest person in the room to lead. Oftentimes, the husband's not. I was preparing this message. I was telling Mary Evelyn, I remember doing a wedding for some friends of ours. He was still in junior college at the time, struggling. He did get through with college. He finished his college degree, and now he is in sociology. Now, if you want to make much money, don't go into sociology. It's not going to help you. And he is doing sociological work. And on the side, he's messing with some videography. Meantime, she went to Georgia Tech, is a nuclear physicist. And I had some real doubts about them getting married. But they are doing, and so we talked about this leadership thing extensively. And I said, Brittany, who's the leader? Who's going to be the leader in this thing? And she said, he is. I'm looking to him to lead my family in a spiritual way. And periodically I get an email from them, or those, and they are walking with the Lord. She is working, and he is helping to take care of the kids. They have two kids. But theirs is a family that functions as God intended. They have three now. I only saw two. But it can work. But wives, I don't want to go too far. I don't know if anybody else has had this experience, but Mary Evelyn and I had been married maybe 6 months. My idea of doing the checkbook back when we had the registers back in the day, check registers, if it balanced within $5 or $10, hey, we're good. And so I kept the checkbook for about 4 or 5 months, maybe. And Mary Evelyn is the type that if it doesn't balance to the penny, she can't sleep. And so we had to come to an understanding that she was going to manage the checkbook. And she still tells me how much money we've got or how much money we don't have. But she manages those finances. She handles all. She's got spreadsheets. She's got Excel spreadsheets all over the place. She hits one cell and it goes to another. She can handle that. And I would be a fool if I tried to handle all of that. When God has given me a helpmate who is gifted. All right. I'm hurrying. But not only does Peter talk about the conduct of the wife or the behavior of the wife, he also talks about the adornment of the wife, the beauty of the wife. He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of jewelry or the clothing you wear. Now, why in the world he's been talking about your conduct and winning your husband, and then he starts talking about hairstyles and accessorizing and clothing? What in the world is Peter doing? Why does he interject that? Well, we don't know, but I love it. John Piper speculates. And there is a tendency among, I think this is somewhat of a natural tendency among women, to say, I'm going to get attention. If I'm going to get attention, I'm going to get it through the way that I dress. And I watched my daughter as she dealt with this. She has a disability, but on a scale of, and I know everybody's biased, but this is really true, on a scale of 1 to 10 being 10 being gorgeous, she's about 11. And she found out very quickly that she could get a lot of attention if she wore some clothing that was just pushed the limits just a little bit. And we had to have some serious talks with her and say, honey, that's not the kind of attention you want to get. And I think the reason Peter writes this is he knows that ladies, if a lady wants to get attention, she can get it through her hair or through the jewelry she wears or through her clothing. And he is saying, ladies, it won't work. You can't accomplish a spiritual end using physical means. And perhaps a lady thinks, well, if I dress this way, if I'm just more attractive, he'll desire me more, he'll want me more, and then I can get him to the Bible study. And then he's going to give his life to the Lord. I'm going to attract him. And Peter's saying, not going to work. You can't reach that spiritual ends with a physical means. Your focus can't be set. Your standard can't be set by Madison Avenue. God and His Word is to be your standard. And I am so thankful that I have a wife who modeled that for our daughter. And I can remember speaking to Anna and saying, sweetheart, how much time do you spend putting on makeup? How much time do you spend in the Bible every day? And if you're girls, and I will tell you this, if you're spending more time putting on your makeup than you are with the Word of God and with God, things are a little bit out of order. Notice he says, verse 3. Verse 4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Person. Ladies, I love that he used the word person there. He didn't use the word body. You are a person. And unfortunately, a lot of times in men's way of thinking, they see the body before they ever see the person. And I don't know this for sure, but I suspect that the women who are involved in the Women's March, they want to be seen as persons, as people of value. Men, we need to see our wives and to see our daughters and those, the ladies we pass at the airport or we come in contact with, not primarily as bodies to be adorned, but as persons to be valued, that they are created in the image of God. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. And let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, gentle, serene, a woman who in the midst of life's storms can hold up, which in God's sight is very precious. Ladies, let me challenge you, even now, even some of you are not married. If you are married, you can put this into effect now. But if one day you're hoping to be married, we've got some young people in here. I recall one young lady who just loved the Lord with all of her heart. And she went through a period of about 2 or 3 years after she got out of college where she didn't date. And we talked to her and said, Sharon, why don't you date? You need to get out and meet some guys. You know, everybody wants to be a matchmaker. And she said, I want to make sure that Jesus has all my heart before I ever venture to give it a part of it, a portion of it, away to somebody else. That is beautiful sentiment. She's married now. Got how many? 5 kids. And then Peter finally, not only does he talk about the behavior and beauty of this woman, but he gives us an example in Sarah. Now this is a little strange. He says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, and not the outward adornment, but the inner adornment, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah? We read this with the seventh graders. We read this in Genesis every year, and I'm always amazed. They left Ur of the Chaldees, which is present-day Iraq, and they traveled all the way up to Haran, which is now part of southern Turkey, right near there. They're fighting with Syria. And they stayed there. She traveled with him there. And then they head down to Egypt, or to Canaan, and then there's a famine in the land, and they run over to Egypt. But Abraham says, honey, we've got to go to Egypt. There's a famine in the land, but I've got a little favor I'd like to ask of you. When we go, these Egyptians are going to see that you're a beautiful woman, so I would appreciate it if you would just tell them you're my sister. That way they won't kill me to get you. That, you know, just, and she goes along with that. I wouldn't try that with my wife. But she goes along with that. And God protects her. Now, if you're talking about the role of submission, about women submitting to their husbands, I might have said, boy, that's submission. That's where I would have gone. That's not where Peter goes. Where Peter goes, he says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So you go and you do a little study and all these computer, and where does Sarah call him Lord? Well, there's only one place in all of Genesis where Sarah calls him Lord. It's in Genesis 18, 9 through 12. And it's when the Lord comes and reveals himself to Abram, and Abram sets a feast. And you may remember Sarai is outside. She's barren. And the Lord tells Abraham, about this time next year, your wife, Sarai, is going to have a son. And what was her response? She laughed to herself, saying, and this is what she said, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? That's the only place in all the scriptures where Sarah calls Abraham Lord. Why in the world would Peter go to that passage? Just kind of an offhanded remark, and we don't know. But again, to speculate, it's her default saying. When she just makes a casual, am I now to, when I am old, and my Lord's old, am I to have pleasure? My Lord? She refers to him in an offhanded way, but she refers to him respectfully. Just a curt remark, offhanded, but she respects her husband. It's said that women are looking for love, but men are looking for respect. Even if you're a social worker, and your wife is a nuclear physicist, you're still looking for respect from her. Ladies, I don't know that you can understand what that does to a man, or what it does to a man if you speak demeaning of him and tears him down. Men, we have very sensitive egos. I want us to pray. And I want us to, well, there's a great point, but I'm not going to share it. The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. I'm going to share. Okay, I'm going to read the poem, okay? Blessings on the hand of women. Angels guard its strength and grace. The palace, cottage, hovel. Oh, no matter where the place. Would that never storm sailed it, rainbows ever gently curled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Infancy is the tender fountain, power may with beauty flow. Mothers first to guide the streamlets, from them souls unresting grow. Grow on for the good or evil, sunshine streamed or evil hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Woman, how divine your mission. Here upon our natal sod, keep, oh keep, the young heart open always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love impearled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Blessings on the hand of women, fathers, sons, and daughters cry. The sacred song is mingled with the worship in the sky. Mingles where no tempest darkens, rainbows evermore are hurled, for the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Oh, behavior and beauty of women that God uses to change the world. Let's pray. And as we pray right now, I want to encourage you to thank God for those women who have influenced your life. Lord, we are thankful. We are thankful for moms who were faithful even when dads were not. We thank you for moms that nurtured children when dads were away traveling. We thank you for aunts and grandmas who were faithful to pray. Lord, you have blessed us. You have blessed us all around with aunts and grandmothers and mothers, teachers, ladies who have impacted our lives. And Lord, we look at them and give you thanks. We thank you that there are some godly women who you have used, not just to change the world, Lord, but to change us as well. Thank you for such gifts, and give us grace that we might reflect the truths that we learned. We ask this in your name, Jesus.